You will recall that the Corinthians, with all their sad failure, their hatred one against another, they sued each other at law, they had a party spirit, there were divisions among them, they were puffed up one against another, there was careless living, even immorality among them, and Paul had seemed less and less important to them now. Once they had thought of him as the great man who under God indeed had founded this tremendous church, evidently a very large church. But now, in their carelessness, they began to even question Paul's apostleship. They said, he's Paul. He never brought any recommendations with him. He didn't come recommended. And he preached without even a salary. He didn't even take any money from us. And he certainly was not an orator. Who is he? And Paul had to prove in point after point after point his divine apostleship. For if he, as the apostle of grace, could be discredited, the dispensation of grace and the gospel of the grace of God could be discredited. So now, finally, he proposes to come to them yet again and says, if I come again, I will not spare, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. There's a very similar passage in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 5, where Paul writes to Timothy, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Now these are strong words. They're quoted to us frequently by those who say that we make more of Paul's words than of Christ's own words. But this is only because they misinterpret it. They forget to notice that Paul says, if any man teach otherwise. Otherwise than what? Well, otherwise than obviously than he had just been teaching them. I've said this now, if anybody teaches otherwise, he's disobeying the words of the Lord Jesus. And I say these words in 1 Timothy 6 are quoted to us sometimes by those who think we make more of Paul's words than of Christ's own words. They're used especially by those who contend that it's an error to speak of a Pauline commission and insist that we should obey the so-called Great Commission given to the 11 by our Lord. They say this contains his last words, which it does not, and so his marching orders to the church. They say, doesn't Paul himself declare that those who refuse to consent to the words of the Lord Jesus are proud, destitute of the truth, stirring up strife, and that believers should withdraw themselves from them? Yes, but his point is that my words to you are the words of Christ. If any man teach otherwise than I've just been teaching you, he's refusing to consent to the words of the Lord Jesus. These dear people overlook the simple fact that the words of Paul were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the so-called Great Commission, the commission given to the 11, by no means contains our Lord's last words. To the person who is willing to face all the facts, there can be little doubt that the Apostle Paul in this passage refers to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to and through him. But before we go into this, let's notice that our Lord gave three distinct commissions to his apostles. First, before the crucifixion of Christ, we have a great commission. The apostles certainly must have considered it so. Matthew 10, verses 5 to 10. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then in the second commission, he says in Mark 16:15, go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. And like in the commission just previous to this, he told them that they would work great miraculous signs. Now, this, of course, is a much greater commission. Now that the Lord had died and risen again, it was assumed that the glory would follow. It was assumed that Israel would accept him, and that salvation could now go to the ends of the earth. But as we know, Israel did not accept Christ, and God raised up another apostle and gave him a third commission. We find this in 2 Corinthians 5, 16-19, or at least one record of it. Let me read it to you. Wherefore, henceforth, Paul says, know we no man after the flesh, no Jew or Gentile now. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And all things, that is, in this new dispensation, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and now listen, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, that is, when he died on earth, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He was taking the blame and the penalty. And, listen now carefully again, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's what's committed to us. There is our great commission. Those who speak of the so-called Great Commission as though there were only one have overlooked the fact that the risen, glorified Lord later spoke from heaven and committed to Paul and to us the word of reconciliation, his offer of grace to a world at enmity with himself. Sad to say, the majority of believers today have not obeyed this commission to proclaim reconciliation and scarcely understand the great truth, and seldom ever use the word. It's too often forgotten that when Israel joined the Gentiles in rejecting Christ the King, both in incarnation and then again in resurrection, God placed all on the same level. Romans 11:32 says, God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. How wonderful that God intervened in wondrous grace and mercy, postponing the kingdom, that is, humanly speaking, of course, it was a planned postponement, offering reconciliation to his enemies, wholly, by grace through faith on the merits of Christ. Now, it's important to remember that reconciliation postulates alienation. You can't reconcile friends. Therefore, it was not until sin had risen to its height, until Israel had joined the Gentiles in declaring war upon God, that God revealed the riches of his grace and sent the offer of reconciliation, peace by grace, to his enemies. Certainly, Peter did not preach this message of reconciliation at Pentecost, when under his commission he said to the men of Israel, ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant that God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. That's Acts 3:25. God was not ready to send forth the offer of reconciliation then, as long as he had a covenant people on earth with whom he was living in fellowship, and through whom men could approach him. The world as such had not yet been completely alienated from God. Ah, but since then, today, with Jew and Gentile in rejection of Christ, all nations have been alienated from God. There is no really Christian nation on earth today, no nation which God can call my nation. for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, says Ephesians 2:18. Today it's not a question of approaching God through a favored nation, but of being reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. For, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now I'm not for one moment entertaining the unscriptural doctrine of universal reconciliation, but we do proclaim God's offer of reconciliation. Like Paul, we stand as ambassadors for Christ in a world at enmity with God, crying, "We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." And my dear friend who's unsaved listening to this broadcast, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God by faith in Christ. We add, as Paul did, "We then as workers together with him beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now this is all very different from the gospel of the kingdom, which the 12 were sent forth to proclaim, both before and after our Lord's resurrection. It's clear that we cannot, at the same time, proclaim the message committed to the 12 and that which was committed to Paul. And it's this commission which is ours to deliver to the world. God says so, Paul says so, in God's word, by divine inspiration, he hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. To those who would insist that the words of the Lord Jesus are more important than the words of Paul, we would likewise insist that the epistles of Paul, we have the words of the Lord Jesus, not of the lowly Jesus, but of the glorified Lord in heaven, exalted far above all. I could quote scores of scriptures to prove this contention, but a few will have to suffice because the time is going. In Galatians 1:11-12, Paul says, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." In Galatians 2:2, he says plainly, "I went up by revelation and communicated to them," the leaders of the 12, "that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." And in Ephesians 3, the first three verses, he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery," or the secret. Now it's plain from these scriptures that sometime after the commission given to the 11, our Lord spoke again from heaven to and through the Apostle Paul. I could quote dozens of verses along this line. "That which I also receive, I receive this of the Lord. I say to you by the word of the Lord," and so on. Now, in his letter to the fickle Galatians, he takes up nearly two chapters to prove that his gospel was nothing less than a message from Christ in glory. And we have seen that to the carnal Corinthians he writes, "If I come again, I will not spare, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me." It's concerning this revelation from the ascended, glorified Lord that the apostle writes in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Christ had been speaking through him. In the light of all this, it cannot be denied that when Peter bade men consent to the words of the Lord Jesus, he meant the words of the Lord Jesus Christ through him. Again and again he makes this plain. Now, to teach that Paul meant the believers should submit to the message of Christ on earth is to pervert the gospel of Christ and to make Paul, yes, God, contradict himself. For did not Paul write by inspiration, "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more"? Can it be that after Paul had received the gospel of the grace of from the glorified Lord, he would take men back again to the gospel of a rejected kingdom? Can it be that after he preached salvation by grace through faith alone, he would bring men back under the law again? Can it be that after he had seen and taught that God was breaking down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and that there was no difference, he would tell believers to heed the words of Christ on earth to go to the Jew only, or even to the Jew first? Can it be that after teaching that believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ and his body, he would tell them to submit to the commission given by Christ on earth, which made water baptism a requirement for salvation? Can it be that after presenting Christ's righteousness for the remission of sins, as he does in Romans 3:25, he would tell them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, as John the Baptist did, and as Peter did at Pentecost? Read it in Acts 2:38. No, just as surely as the dispensation of the law was committed to Moses, John 1:17, just as surely as the administration of the kingdom will someday be committed to Christ and the 12, just so surely was the dispensation of the grace of God committed to Paul. Christ had spoken again from heaven, thank God, through Paul, the chief of sinners, to show that other sinners too could be saved, and even enemies of God. One very famous edition of the New Testament is called the Red Letter New Testament. It's supposed to emphasize all the words of the Lord Jesus in red letters, but it doesn't do so. His most important words, the words that he spoke from heaven, do not appear in red. The publishers made the same old mistake, so that the Red Letter New Testament omits our Lord's red letter words, those wonderful words of grace that we find in the epistles of Paul. So, beloved, we should seriously consider the Word of God, which says again and again that Paul's message is God's Word for us today, that the glorified Christ spoke again through Paul from heaven in the good news of the grace of God. You who are still unsaved or not certain of salvation should especially note this. In 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, he makes it so plain. He says, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to those who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Wonderful passage. Believe it and be saved.